Well, we are in week two of a new series called Costs and Benefits. And the series is about discipleship. And last week we set up the visual picture for you to see kind of the picture of what's going on. We talked about how there are large crowds following Jesus and that Jesus goes up onto the hill. His disciples follow him. Jesus sits down. His disciples sit around him, and the rest of the crowd is left at the base of the hill, kind of leaning in, listening to what Jesus would be saying to his disciples. And that's where we left off last week, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. But before we do, I'd invite you to turn over to Mark chapter 10 with me. So leave your place there in Matthew 5, because we're going to come back to that. We're going to start off this morning in Mark chapter 10. And we're going to read a wonderful and a terrible story of an encounter that Jesus has with a young man. It's wonderful because it can teach us, and it's terrible because it might be about some of us. And the story starts in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and it says, "And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" I'm going to pause there. And again, let's set up the visual image of what's going on here. Jesus is getting ready to set out on another journey. And before he does, as he's getting ready to go, this young man runs up and kneels before Jesus. Notice what we already know about what's going on here is that this young man didn't kind of stumble into Jesus. It wasn't haphazardly that the two met. But this young man ran up. He was looking for Jesus, and he found Jesus, and he runs up to him. He's enthusiastic. He's excited about seeing Jesus. And he kneels before Jesus. He knows his place in front of Jesus. He kneels before him, and he knows who Jesus is, and he says, "Good teacher." And then he asks a great question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So here's this young man, authentic, excited, enthusiastic, runs up to Jesus, knows his place in front of Jesus, asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. And as finite human beings, there's not many questions of greater significance to us than this question that he's asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to live forever, to escape from hell? What must I do to know the Father? It's a great question. And he's asking the greatest person who can give the greatest answer. So how does Jesus answer him? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And here's another point for us to pause. If I was in Jesus' shoes, and so often we are so glad that I am not, this young man comes before Jesus and he starts to say, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus starts listing off some of the commands to him. And this young man says, "Well, I've done all of those things." If I was in Jesus' shoes, I'd say, "Really? You've never lied? Because it sounds to me like you're lying about how often you keep the commandments." But this isn't a Pharisee, this isn't a hypocrite. Jesus looked at him and he loved this young man. This young man was authentic, he was sincere. To the point where Jesus doesn't scoff at him when he says, "No, I've kept all of those commands." So at least relatively speaking, the man was moral and he was religious and he knew the commands and he'd been doing his best to keep them sincerely. And Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And this is the scary part of the story. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Last week we set up a couple of themes that we're going to come back to throughout this series, one of which was that some come to Jesus but fail to become disciples. And what makes this a wonderful and a terrible story is the fact that here's a young man who came to Jesus but failed to become a disciple. And that's a scary thing, so it's something that we should learn from. A couple important things to know about this passage. Number one, we've said it, the man's sincerity. That this man truly wanted an answer to his question. He wasn't just looking to justify himself. He wasn't just looking to trap Jesus as many of the teachers of the law had done. He was asking legitimately a question of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him a sincere answer. So the sincerity of the young man is important here. But what's important is that the young man showed that he wasn't a disciple because he chose disobedience. See, the offer that was extended to him was the same offer that was extended to Peter, James, and John, right? Peter, James, and John, it says, were out in the sea with their nets. And Jesus walked by the shore and he said, drop your nets, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And so they had in their hands their nets, their livelihood, what they were. They were fishermen, what they had made of themselves, a business of fishing. This is what they were and what they had. And Jesus says, drop it, let go of it, and come and follow me. It's the same offer that he's extending to this young man. Let go of what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. It's the same offer that he's extending. Follow me, become a disciple. But this young man, sincere as he was, devout as he was, morally upright as he was, couldn't obey and follow. He disobeyed and he didn't follow. And that's important. His unwillingness to let go of the things that he was gripping to so tightly, namely in this story, his possessions, what he had, what he was, his unwillingness to let go of those things proved him not to be a disciple. So what is it that our lives prove us to be? This young man came before Jesus, and Jesus could see, either by the way he was dressed or maybe he knew him. Luke accounts this, and he says that the young man was a rich young ruler. So maybe this man was well known, and Jesus saw. He saw this man isn't going to be willing. He says, one thing you still lack. You got to sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. See that this man was not going to be able to give up the things that he had, give up what he was and what he had become. It was pretty easy and pretty evident that even though he was sincere and sincerely wanted an answer to his question from Jesus, what he was all about was what he had and who he was. And his actions proved that. And so what do your actions prove you to be? Because by his unwillingness to give up everything, the young man showed that he was unfit to be a disciple. What a high standard that is. Which leads us to the second thing that I think is important to note about this story. And it happens throughout Scripture. Sometimes you hear, whether David says it in Psalm 27 or Paul says it in Philippians, they say one thing and then they tell you to do several things. Jesus says one thing that you lack, and it sounds like three things. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And so what was that one thing that Jesus is really getting at? What's that one thing at the heart of it? And I think what it is that one thing that the young man lacked was single-hearted devotion to Jesus. His sincerity wasn't in question. His desire to get an answer from Jesus wasn't in question. Even his trying to live up to the letter of the law wasn't questioned. What was questioned was what he was devoted to, what his heart was attached to. What Jesus is saying you're missing is, it's me. Jesus is teaching us here that Jesus demands a two-handed embrace. He doesn't give us the option of holding on to what we are without him and latching on to him for what he can make of us. He's saying that these two things are incompatible. You have to let go of what you have, let go of what you've made of yourself, so that you can embrace me with both hands. It's a very important point. What he's saying is that the one thing you're lacking is me. You're missing me. You're missing a relationship with me. You're too attached to the things that you have and who you are without me that you're not able to fully embrace what you can be with me. And that's a really important point. He wasn't willing to let go of what he was without Christ, the things that he had without Christ. And I think this perfectly leads us into where we are today. So let's head back to Matthew chapter 5. Because the scene here is that the disciples are sitting around Jesus at the top of this hill, and the crowds are at the bottom of the hill. And the crowds are sitting there, I'm sure, thinking, well, what's different about these guys? Why are they going up to sit down with Jesus? Why is he talking directly to them? What distinguishes them from us? What's the difference here? And Jesus tells them. That's what these Beatitudes that we call them, that's what they are, is they're distinguishing marks of what disciples look like. And so the disciples emerge from amidst the crowd, and Jesus says, blessed are these people because they're poor in spirit. Blessed are these people because they mourn. Blessed are these people because they're meek. Blessed are these people because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what he's saying is that I know that these guys, they look poor and hungry and tired. They kind of look like a bunch of ragtags, but they're blessed people. And the reason they're blessed is because they have these distinguishing features. This is how you can tell the difference between a disciple of me and somebody who's not a disciple of me. And the first thing that he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think that what the rich young man who came before Jesus was lacking is this poorness of spirit, this poverty of spirit. So what is that? And I think it's important not only for us to understand what it is, which we'll get to in a second, but that this is the first thing that Jesus says about his disciples. These people are poor in spirit. The rest of the attributes that he lays out in the Beatitudes, being meek, being a peacemaker, hungering and thirst for righteousness, they're things, they're tangible things that Christ gives us. He gives us something, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. He gives us peace. He gives us meekness. But poorness of spirit is kind of the opposite. The poorness of spirit is the first one because it's an emptying of ourselves so that we can be filled with the rest of these Beatitudes, so we can be filled with the rest of the markers of what it means to be a disciple. He says the first thing that you have to do to be my disciple is to come to me with poverty of spirit. And when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, I think that there is not a phrase in the Bible that is so contrasting to modern culture. In our culture, we put great value on being self-reliant, on being independent, on being self-confident and self-assured and self-reliant. Being self-made and being confident about who you are and what you've accomplished is one of the first things that they teach you in business. If you don't look successful, or if you're not successful, at least look successful so that people want to buy stuff from you. Fake it till you make it. We have this idea that if people who look self-confident, people who look independent, who look self-reliant are the kinds of people that we want to give our business to, that we want to admire, that we want to follow. And Jesus is contrasting that big time as he says, blessed are people who are poor in spirit. He came to replace self-reliance and self-determination with sovereign grace. And so this was radically different to the people that he's preaching this message to. And he says, what's so different between you and these people is that these people rely on me and you rely on yourselves. You value self-confidence. They value childlike reliance on me. And it's something that looks weak to the world. It's something that the world will never understand, never put value in, because it's something that distinguishes people of the kingdom. A lot of times I think that in Scripture, you'll see people who look within themselves, and I think it's almost human nature when we receive something as significant as God's grace, God's favor, God's attention, and we start looking at ourselves and saying, what is in me that deserves to be given this? And I think some people will look in themselves and say, well, you know, I have gifts and I have abilities and I have good things in me that God can use. That's why he chose me. That's why he's put me in the position I have, because of how gifted I am, because of how capable I am, because of how able I am. So of course he will give me, and I'll still thank God because he's given it to me. But that's why. That's what gives me my worth, is all of the things that he's infused into me. And other people will have the opposite reaction. They'll look inside themselves and say, I don't see anything in me. And they'll kind of look up at God and say, Do you see anything in me? Moses did this, right? Moses says, God, are you sure you want me to go and talk to Pharaoh? I have a speech impediment. Like, I don't talk very well. You want me to be your mouthpiece? This is ridiculous. And God doesn't say, oh, buck up there, Moses. I made you. You're pretty good. Don't worry about it. You're a good speaker. Just try real hard. He says, no, I made the mouth. I know you're not a good speaker, and I'm going to use you despite yourself. And if you read that encounter in Exodus chapter 3, you look at Moses and he says, who am I to go before Pharaoh? What's God's answer? I'll be with you. It's not, oh, buck up. You're a good guy. Don't get down on yourself, Moses. He's saying, I'll be with you. This team, me and you, it's like 100% me, 0% you. And that's a story that we see throughout Scripture, is that people who come emptied of themselves before God are able to be made much of because of God, because of what he can do on their behalf, not because of what they can do for him. And so one of the marks of true discipleship is this poverty of spirit. I think it's a sense, or it's a recognition, that we're powerless in and of ourselves, that we're spiritually bankrupt, that we're helpless before God, that we're unworthy of grace, but we've been given it anyway. I think that anybody who feels anything other than poorness of spirit when they're face to face with God has never actually met God. Because constantly we see Isaiah standing before God and saying, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Constantly, when we're face to face with God, when we're face to face with Christ, we see our own inadequacies because we recognize the vast chasm between him and us. And what Jesus is saying is that that's the mark of a true disciple, to understand how insignificant you are before a God. Not to justify why a God of such significance might look upon you, but instead to say, I'm unworthy, I'm insignificant. The only thing that matters here is God. That's when grace can abound. And so Jesus distinguishes these disciples from those in the crowd, and he says, these people are blessed with the kingdom of heaven because they realize their dependency upon me. And I think that that's radically different from anybody who has not encountered God, because it's radically different from the mantra of our culture. And I think even within the church, we fall into this trap of thinking and thanking God for what he's made of us. We say, you know, thank you, God. I'm more like you today than I was yesterday, and I'll be more like you tomorrow by your grace than I will be today. And we still look at ourselves and what God has done for us, what we've become, instead of focusing our attention on the person of Jesus. I think one of our tendencies is to explain away and to minimize our own sin. Sin's something that we don't talk about in church a whole lot because our sin's been canceled, our sin has been forgiven. But a very, very dangerous thing is that if we minimize our sin, we minimize our Savior. If you can explain away your sin, if you can justify it and make it insignificant or small, then you only need a small Savior to save you from small sin. The reason Paul could look at himself and say, I'm a sinner. In fact, within sinners, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost of sinners. He can look at himself and say that and not get down on himself, not get trapped in that downward spiral of just looking at his sin and being obsessed with it, because he recognizes, as big and horrendous and dark and terrible as his sin is, he has a Savior that's so much bigger than the sin that separates him from God. And so he doesn't minimize his sin. In fact, he magnifies his sin. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. I don't think that Paul really was the worst of sinners, but he knew. He's like, if you saw my thoughts and if you knew my heart, you would understand how sinful I am. But I have encountered Jesus, and he's a bigger savior than any sin that I have. I think sometimes we fall into the trap of comparing our sin to others. Well, we might not even say this out loud, but subconsciously, well, I don't sin like so-and-so sins. I haven't done anything that bad. And we start jostling, we start comparing, and we start thinking, oh, see, my sin isn't that bad. I'm pretty good, actually. We fail to recognize the horrendousness of our own sin, how terrible and black and gross it really is. Don't be afraid to do that, because your sin is big and it's gross and it's terrible, but your Savior is bigger and wonderful and magnificent. So don't minimize your sin, because in doing so, you minimize the Savior who died for your sin. There's another story that I find quite terrifying at times. It's in Luke chapter 18. And I think that this perfectly kind of sets up the difference here between somebody who is poor of spirit and somebody who isn't. Jesus tells a story. It's in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to start in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men, he said, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. Now let's pause there for a second, because I think we have a tendency to read this scripture and not see ourselves in the Pharisee here. We look at him and we say, well, you know, this guy's trying to earn his salvation. He's trying to earn his favor towards God. And I don't think that that's how this Pharisee is being portrayed. Listen to his words. God, I thank you. He attributes his righteousness to God. He attributes what he has and the moral uprightness of his own character to God. He says, thank you that I'm not like this. Thank you that I'm not like that. So, and for all we know, he completely believes in God's sovereignty, and he completely believes that it was God who gave him this moral upright character. The problem isn't that he's not attributing his righteousness to God, or that he's trying to earn his salvation with the things that he's done. There's something else at play here. There's something else. What does the tax collector say? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, the difference between these two, the issue here is justification. How is a sinful person justified before God? And the Pharisee looks at what God has made of him. I thank you, God, that I am not unjust, that I don't cheat on my wife, that I give money to the poor, and that I tithe what I have to the church. I thank you, God, for making me this way. But what he's pointing at is what he's made of himself, what he is. He's pointing at himself. Even though he attributes, God has done this for me, he says, I'm still pointing to my own righteousness, the righteousness God gave me, but I'm pointing to my righteousness nonetheless. The tax collector wouldn't even look up. He recognizes his own sin. He recognizes his own position before a holy God. And he says, Lord, be merciful on me, a sinner. The Pharisee is looking at the righteousness God gave him for the basis of his justification before God. The tax collector is looking to Christ as his justification before God. It's a subtle difference, but it's huge. When you stand before God, you're not going to be able to say, even if you say, in your power, by your grace, God, look what I've done for you. Look what I became for you. Look at the good that I've done and the people that I've helped. When you stand before God, the only thing that you're going to have to say is, I know Jesus. And the only thing that justifies me before God is His righteousness. Not the righteousness that God has given to me, not the things that I've done, but the person of Christ, whose righteousness is yours because of sovereign grace. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, is recognizing that I am helpless before God, even as I am, even as I work towards my sanctification, even as I become more like Christ tomorrow than I am today. That's not going to save me before God. The only thing that's going to save me before God is Christ Himself. And he says, that's the distinguishing mark of a disciple. When they come before me and they know that they are helpless before God, if it were not for me. Childlike dependency on Christ as opposed to self-reliance, as opposed to what we've made of ourselves. And let me show you the scariest part of this entire story. Verse 14, the four words that can be so haunting. I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified, four words, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What is Jesus saying? The tax collector went down to his house justified before God. The Pharisee was not justified, which means that he was condemned, rather than the other. People who look at themselves, what they've become, what they've made of themselves, their adherence to the law, their desire to be like Christ, people who point to those things and say that that justifies me before God, that is a mark of a man who is not a disciple of Christ, who's condemned before a holy God. What does it take to be justified before a holy God? Is to be a disciple who says, I'm nothing in myself. I have nothing to offer. It's only grace. That's why we sang the song this morning, All I Have is Christ, because all that we will have to say when we stand before God is Christ. His righteousness, not mine. Have mercy on me. Look at His righteousness instead of my sin. It's the only thing that we're going to have to say. A couple of things, I think we've analyzed these stories, a couple of things for us to take from them, what to do with this knowledge, what to do with these stories. The first would be to follow Christ instead of yourself. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I don't know what your life is about. But if you haven't decided to follow Christ, there's a conscious choice that needs to be made. Because the world will say, look inside yourself, express yourself, find that thing that's inside of you and share it with the world. And that message counteracts the gospel. The gospel says, let go of the net, let go of the possessions, let go of what you've made of yourself, what you have, what you are, let go of it. And latch on to me. So the first thing to do, if you haven't done that, is to do that. Follow Jesus instead of yourself. Think about that question that the young man ran to Jesus to ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer, let go of who you are, of what you have, of what you've become, and follow me. Let go of those things. The other thing to do, for those of us who have made that decision, who have made that choice, is to make it obvious to those around you what your life is about. I think when Jesus is showing us the marks of true discipleship, and he says, these people are blessed because they're poor in spirit. I think that being poor of spirit is something radically different from what you see in the culture around us. People who are trying to be self-confident, self-reliant, and independent, and valuing these things. It looks radically different to the world around us when we aren't self-reliant, when we aren't self-confident, we're continually pointing to the goodness of God, continually pointing to the only thing that I have is Christ. How do we show this? We show this by placing value on our church life, on our sanctification, on our relationship with Christ, when we put value on that over the sports we're involved in, or our jobs, or other things in our lives, when we make decisions for Christ over decisions for other things, it starts to show what our lives are all about. And so I would say, make it obvious to those around you that you're a follower of Christ by the value that you place on Christ as the only thing of value in your life. Willing to give up everything else, willing to drop nets, willing to give up possessions, willing to sell things and give it to the poor, willing to uproot your life and go where God might lead you. Our willingness to do those things proves us to be disciples, or proves us not to be disciples. I think that what these stories tell us is that we're following a person. We're not creating a checklist of moral righteousness. We're not trying to become something that we see ourselves as capable of being, but we're following a person. And that person alone is what can save us from our sins. That person alone is who can provide the basis for our justification. And so what room is there left for self-sufficiency? What room is there left for self-confidence or pride when we recognize that we are completely and utterly reliant on somebody else, and that somebody is Christ? The scariest thing that I could ever think of is to miss the person because I'm too caught up trying to become what I think he wants me to be. Think about that scary, scary thought of the people. Jesus says, many will come to me, say, Lord, Lord, we've done this for you. We've done this for you. We've done for this for you. And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. There's a person behind our Christianity. There's a person behind our pursuits. Get to know the person and be willing to give up everything to follow him because it's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a humbling thing to know that we are not self-reliant, that left to our own devices, all we're doing is making a bed for ourselves in hell. To know that we can't save ourselves, that we can't make much of ourselves, that everything that we try to obtain in our own power will one day be dust. It's humbling. So Lord, give us a realization, give us an understanding of our desperate need for you. That Lord, our lives aren't about making much of ourselves, aren't about success, aren't about what we can become, but our lives are about making much of you. And one way we can do that is by continually denying our own independence and looking to you as the only person who provides purpose and meaning for our lives. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't miss the forest for the trees, so as it were, that we wouldn't miss you by all of the religious things that we do. Lord, help us to focus our gaze on you, on the person of Jesus Christ, our only basis of justification and the only thing that any one of us has any right to boast in. Make this real to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.